It is Mother's Day, and I am going to preach for you a Mother's Day sermon of sorts. As pastor here for 18 years, I took a little bit of time to review and recognize the fact that I've preached in 18 years four Mother's Day sermons and one Father's Day sermon. And there's good reason for that. It is not easy to extract from Scripture messages that are necessarily focused on mothers, because all of Scripture focuses itself on God. And there is a passage here that I think will be helpful. I hope it will be helpful. We're not going to read all of it. In fact, I'm going to invite you to open your Bibles to Genesis 1. We're going to look at the first mother in Scripture. And we're going to read selected passages as we go along, but rather than read all of those selected passages here at the beginning, I'll read them as we move through Scripture. But we're going to touch on passages through Genesis 1, 2, and 3 that I think cast a particularly helpful light on matters of maternity. So let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word, Lord. We give you thanks for its richness. We give you thanks, Lord, that in the midst of it, we hear stories of people who are like us. Lord, we would lose heart if we read in the Bible that every person mentioned was perfect and holy and without sin. But Lord, we encounter people who are flawed, who are perplexed, who are struggling. And Lord, in that we are grateful because we see you working in their lives and upon their lives. We see, Lord, you not turning aside from them, not abandoning them in their failure. And Father, as we come to days like this, Mother's Day and Father's Day, and reflect on these things, Lord, we recognize that it is part of your good design and the gifts that you give to all the world, a general and common grace spread abroad, Lord, that you give to us mothers. Lord, we are not like the animals who bear children and then walk away. But Father, for all of our lives, this relationship exists. Lord, help us to be good mothers and good fathers, and to be grateful, Father, for the parents that you have given to us. And Father, we pray that as we spend this time in your word today, that you might be glorified and honored. Father, for from you and to you and for you are all things. And for that, Lord, we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. You might be surprised to hear this, and this is definitely a little bit of a fringe thing, although it is becoming more and more mainline all the time. Articles that are being published in major magazines and newspapers that call into question whether it is ethical to have children. And the argument that you hear from these articles, I read a couple of them this week, is usually predicated upon some confused notion about overpopulation and the effect upon the Earth's climate. But there are those today who would say to you, it is immoral to have children, or it is immoral to have more than one child, or more than two children, and that number is increasing. But there have always been those, and perhaps you're among them, who have asked whether it is morally right to bring children into a world that we find in the state our world is in. Right now, there are those who are wondering whether it would be right to bring children into the world in the midst of a global pandemic. But we're not the only generation that has asked this question. In the latter half of the 20th century, the time when I was born, it was the prospect of nuclear war or the potential of communist invasion that caused people pause and said, it's such a broken world. Do we dare bring children into a world like this? In the first half of the 20th century, we fought two world wars and went through a Great Depression. And that, too, must have given people pause. And in all the centuries before that, it was the knowledge that life was hard and child mortality so much greater than it is today. That gave people pause. Is it right to bring a child into such a hard world, into a world so marked with brokenness and sin. And then finally, there's the concern for those who know the gospel and know the scripture, that they might bring forth children into the world who will not believe. And then they live in fear that their child might be lost for all eternity. In fact, I expect that these thoughts lurked even in the minds of the first mother, Eve, as she considered whether it was right to bring forth a child into a world where paradise had so recently been lost. These stories about mothers, there's many mothers that are listed in Scripture. Sarah and Rebecca and Rachel and Leah, the various wives of David who are mentioned, Jochebed, Moses' mother, Eve. And what's important for us to understand as we look at these stories, and even as we look at the story of Mary in the New Testament and some of the mothers that appear there, is that the Bible is not prescriptive when it comes to describing characters. The stories about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are not intended for us to look and model our lives after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're not prescriptive, they are descriptive. They are telling us the story of God in the interaction with these people's lives. And that's where the message always must spring from. The focus is always on God in these stories. So I want to move through this story about Eve and look particularly at maternal matters. But it would not be a right use of the scripture to pass over all the other things that come out. So we're going to touch a little bit on those. And the first thing I want to do is I want to show you something that we sometimes call creation ordinances, or the commands that come forth at creation. It's interesting, the command that we're probably most familiar with in the Genesis story is the one negative command that is given to Adam and Eve when they're told that you may eat of any fruit in the garden, but not from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. From this tree you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. That's the only negative command that God gives in the garden. But he gives some positive commandments, and there's at least four that we're going to look at today, some of them affecting both men and women, and some of them, one given particularly to the man, and one given particularly to the woman. So I want to invite you to open your Bible. We'll start off in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27. And we're going to spend a few minutes and we're going to look at these four ordinances that were given. Now, what makes these ordinances very, very interesting is these are ordinances or commands or instructions that are given to humanity before sin enters the equation. In a perfect world where no rebellion has taken place, no failing, no falling, no shortfall, these are the instructions that God gives. And so we understand that these are the things, this is the design that God originally had for his creation. So let's look here. Genesis chapter 1 verse 27 and 28 says this. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over all the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. In these two verses, we find two of the creation ordinances and an explanation of what a human being is and why human life holds a sanctity unlike all other life on earth. What is the human being? The human being is an image bearer. God made us in his image. God said, let us make man in our image. Now, it's important to understand this. God is spirit. He doesn't have a physical form. He doesn't have a body the way I have a body. So it cannot be that God made me to look or physically resemble him. It's not that God has an arm, therefore I have an arm. That's not what's meant here. Rather, when it says that God made us in his image, there's probably two ideas at work here. One is this. This one's maybe a little bit more obscure, but we know this, that upon much of our money, especially our coins, and if we go back a ways back, most of our stamps at a certain point all bore the image of the monarch of Great Britain, the English king or queen, in our case, Queen Elizabeth II. And they were little image bearers. And why do we put that image on our coins and on our stamps? And when you went to school, have that image hanging on the wall of your classroom? It was a reminder, a reflection of this is the one who is the queen of Canada, the queen of the British Commonwealth. And those things bore an image. And to a certain extent, this is God's way of saying, here is a reflection of my image in every single human being. It's a reminder that I am the sovereign over all this earth. That was a little bit more obscure. Here's one that's probably a little bit more clear. How do we bear the image of God? Not in our physical attributes, not in the way we look or the shapes of our bodies, but rather in our reflection of the attributes of God. God has given to us the capacity to reason because he reasons. The capacity to create because he creates. The capacity to govern because he governs. The capacity to love because he loves. All of these things are a reflection of God's own image. And there is no creation, no creature in all of creation beside the human who has such a potential or a capacity. Think about this. You can teach a parrot to speak words, but you can never have a conversation with a parrot. Your parrot is never going to pose to you a philosophical question with the words he's learned that makes you go, well, that's interesting. I'm going to have to think about that for a little while. You can teach your dog to obey, and if you've got a really clever dog, like a golden retriever I'm sorry, Lynn the dog, I can't remember what you are. Border Collie, Husky Cross, there you go, that's my dog. You can teach them to obey, but you know, if you take all the dogs in the world and put them together, they're never going to form a government, write a number of laws, and come up with a judicial code because they know something about obedience. It's never going to happen. You can take an ape and get him to mimic a man. You can give him a typewriter, and that ape will hammer away on the typewriter, typing various keys. You can give him a hammer and teach him maybe even how to hammer a nail. But all the apes in all the world, with all the time that they have, will never sit down with a typewriter and write out a scientific textbook on the differences between the great apes and man. And if they could, they would say, what a ridiculous idea that you folks are related to us. Nor have all the monkeys who have ever learned to swing a hammer ever sat down to draw up plans for a climate-controlled banana warehouse with the capacity to freeze-dry product for consumption at a later time. But human beings have. Why? Because we are stamped with the image of God. We reflect something of his character, of his nature, of his attributes. We have the ability to reason, to think, to plan, to execute, to build, to create, to improve. All these things come because we are made in the image of God, which is why human life is sacred. We alone are amongst the creatures who God breathed his breath into. All others were called forth with a word. We are unique. And any honest scientific examination will demonstrate that to be so. God is very, very simple in the book of Genesis, because for most of the history of the world, people have been very simple people. God could have told you how he did it. He could have written the code of DNA that we have not yet even managed to unwind, but rather he told it in the simple words, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Not only are we made in the image of God, but we are made, according to Scripture, male and female by design. One is not higher than the other. Both are image bearers. Both in that regard are equal. Both are unique. Both are intentional. And before this generation and even this decade, it would have seemed strange that anybody would ever take time to preach on that particular passage. But it's important that we understand that God, our gender is not accidental. And our gender does not make us unequal. It makes us unique. It makes us particular. God created a complementary order, but God created man in his image, male and female. He created them and he wrote the genetic code upon our very bodies. So there are two creation ordinances listed here. I'm down a little rabbit trail. I'm coming back. Here's the first one. The command is be fruitful and multiply. We call that the procreation ordinance. Before sin entered into our world, before we had ever rebelled against God, in perfection in Eden, God placing the man and the woman says to them, be fruitful and multiply. And the second ordinance follows directly after that as he said, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over all these things. There's the procreation ordinance, be fruitful and multiply. There's the dominion ordinance. You have been placed here designed to rule, designed to govern, designed to have dominion. It is right that we would form governments of all different sorts and rule this world, because in creation, before sin ever entered into the equation, God said, have dominion. That was an instruction, a positive command given to all the world. And as we think particularly about that procreation ordinance, it helps us in a couple ways, a couple interesting ways. First of all, it debunks the pernicious teaching that sex was the original sin that caused Adam and Eve to be cast out of the garden. That is the product of some completely stupid theologians, I'm sorry, who were under the influence of the devil and decided to transform a good gift from God, which was given to all married people and to this day causes people shame when they think about it. That's the work of the devil in transforming the good gift of God into sin. The first ordinance God gives to Adam and Eve is to be fruitful and multiply. It is impossible to suggest that the original sin was obedience to the first ordinance. You should smell a particular scent of brimstone in that kind of teaching. And the second is very interesting. How long did Adam and Eve dwell in Eden? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us directly, but here's an interesting thought. Before the fall came, before corruption came, before sin entered into our world, what we know of creation is that creation is perfect, that things worked the way God intended them to work. So we cannot believe for a moment that infertility would have been part of Eden. And so God, in his first ordinance to the man and woman, said, be fruitful and multiply. And because the first sin comes along in the form of taking the fruit, not disobeying the first ordinance, we have to believe that if Adam and Eve, being obedient to this ordinance, the procreation ordinance, to be fruitful and multiply, and if in Eden conception was not hindered in any sort of way, that Adam and Eve's living in the garden was very brief. Less than 9 months, the gestation of a child. And I would suggest to you that since Eve did not conceive children in the garden, it was perhaps less than a day. The amount of time that Adam and Eve lived in that garden before they fell. Let's consider another passage here. These are the other two creation ordinances. If you're writing them down, and they're worth writing down, the first is procreation, be fruitful and multiply. The second is dominion, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over it. Let's go over to Genesis chapter 2. We'll read verse 15 and then we'll slide down to verse 18. We get the other two creation ordinances. Genesis chapter 2 verse 15 says this, the Lord took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Now we'll go down to verse 18. Then the Lord said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to the beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs, closed up its place with flesh, and the rib that the Lord had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." All right, we have our third and our fourth creation ordinance here. Did you hear them? Give you a second to think about it. The third, we get in verse 15, and this is the one that I think people are most surprised about when they discover that before sin entered the world, before the fall, before any sort of corruption, God gave the positive instruction to Adam, labor, work. I have put you in this garden to work it and to keep it. Work is not part of the fall. Labor is not part of the fall. Labor is part of God's original design, the good creation. You were made to work. Here's the second, the marriage ordinance. "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Before sin had become part of the equation, before there were any other human beings on earth, God says, "This is my design, is to knit you together into a permanent community that you should be exclusive to one another." Now, it's interesting to note, God gave to Adam the responsibility of naming, categorizing all of the creatures on the earth. And whatever Adam called them, that was their name. But as he examined all of creation, he discovered that none of the creatures God had made were fit for him. Now, we understand from this that Adam must have lived in Eden for some time, because this work would not have been done very, very quickly. But he's examining each one, and as he examines them, he names it. He says, "This is a dog, this is a cat, this is a horse, this is a cow, that's a sparrow, that's a salmon." And as he looks at every single thing, none of these things fit him. None of them are a match for him. Tries to have a conversation with a parrot, learns words, can't do anything else. Talks to the dogs, they don't want to form a government. Talks to the monkeys, they don't want to type a great manifesto. He says, "Nothing here fits me. I am alone here. I am alone." And so the Lord, knowing this, causes man to fall asleep, and from his rib, he makes for him a helper. That word there is ezer, and you should not be offended to hear the word helper, because in other passages of scripture, God himself calls himself man's helper, his ezer. It's not a subordinate term. It's a different term. It means something that comes along and complements, but it doesn't mean something that is held in subjection under. Adam's relief when he wakes from his sleep and sees the woman is evident. He rejoices in the appearance of the woman, and he names her because God gave to him the mandate to name all the creatures. And you know what he names her? He names her in the original language, the Hebrew, Isha. And the original for man is Ish. So he is Ish, and he names his wife Isha. There's an alikeness about them. They're the same flesh and the same bone. This is the first time that Adam gives a name to his wife. But it won't be the last time. She's the only creature Adam names twice. She is called Isha in the garden. When the fall comes, we see the distortion of all of these ordinances, but not the cancellation of these ordinances. God does not revoke the creation ordinances. After the fall, he does not say, do not be fruitful and multiply, do not have dominion over the earth, do not labor, do not marry. None of those things are canceled, but you'll see here that all of these things become complicated. And I want to take these things, we're going to spend a few minutes in Genesis 3, I want to do them in the reverse order, because it's Mother's Day and I want to look at maternal matters. But let's look at Genesis 3, verse 17 for a moment, to hear what he says to Adam. This is after Isha, the woman, has taken the fruit and eaten of it and given it to Ish, Adam, her husband, and he has eaten of it, tempted by the serpent who comes distorting the truth. And suggesting to them, you can be gods, like God is God, he's keeping something from you. And God comes into the garden and speaks these words of judgment. We're taking them in the reverse order, so Genesis chapter 3 verse 17 are the words spoken to Adam. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. You see here, this is the judgment that comes with the fall. Not labor. That was a good ordinance that was given to man. That was how God designed man to live, but labor now complicated by the corruption of sin. Now you will labor by the sweat of your brow. Now your labor will not bring forth fruit, but bring forth thistles and weeds that you have to work out. By the sweat of your face you shall eat your bread till the day you return to the ground. This is the judgment upon the man, the complication of the labor ordinance. Well, let's back up a verse to verse 16 and listen to what is said to Isha, the woman. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain, you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. In that one verse, we hear the corruption, not of one, but of two creation ordinances. The marriage ordinance is corrupted by sin, not canceled by sin. It becomes more complicated, and we hear that in the second part of the verse where it says, your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you. That word desire is always used as a negative, lustful, sinful, grasping after power. And I preached extensively on this a couple years ago in the marriage series. You can go look up that sermon if you want to hear more about that. But basically, the distortion in marriage, where originally God intended man and woman to fit together and to work in a complementary order, to be equal and different, now the distortion is that the woman shall seek to grasp power. Your desire shall be for your husband. That's not a complimentary, I like him, he's good looking. That's a, I want his power. I'm not gonna allow him to control me. I want to be in control. And the second part of the corruption is that he shall rule over you. That wasn't part of the original design. God did not design man to rule over a woman. He did design man to be the leader of the household. But this idea is the idea of chauvinism. That's the distortion of the marriage ordinance, not what God intended. But there's also the distortion of the first ordinance, the procreation ordinance. And it's very interesting. I want you to hear this. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Now, this is the English Standard Version. And it translates the word here, childbearing. Some translations translate it in giving birth, but that's not the actual word that is there. In the Hebrew, it says in conception, your sorrow or your pain will be multiplied. Now, it makes sense that our English translations look at that word and say, I think that must be talking about childbearing. And so the process of being pregnant and the discomfort that comes in those later stages and the illness that sometimes comes in the early stages when nobody can cook bacon. Not that Adam was cooking bacon. And then finally that well-known pain, some of the most excruciating pain that people experience, the pain of labor. This must be what this passage is all about. And secondly, because when we think about it, if we think that what the text is saying, in conception, your sorrow or pain will be multiplied, when we get a little bit scientific here, we say there's no pain at all in the moment of conception. We're not talking about the procreative act between a husband and a wife. That's not the moment of conception. The moment of conception happens sometime after that, after the procreative act, and before the woman realizes she is pregnant or gives birth. There's a moment of conception where two seeds come together and this new human being is formed. But if we take this passage literally, and I suggest to you that we should take this literally, God is saying in conception, that moment that you don't even recognize, but in this moment, there is increased sorrow and increased pain for every mother. I'm going to give you a big theological word. I'm going to explain it, and then you can forget all about it. This is what we would call a synecdoche. Synecdoche. S-Y-N-E-C-D-O-C-H-E. Find me later if you really want to know how to spell it. Synecdoche, which is a big word, which means one part that represents the whole. So one idea that represents the whole thing. So in this case, if God says in conception, your sorrow and pain will be multiplied, if that word is not talking about childbirth, but rather as a synecdoche for the entire process, what God is saying is that from the moment a child is conceived, through pregnancy, through labor, through delivery, through nursing, through weaning, through swaddling, through potty training, through putting to bed, through getting up from bed, through putting to bed over and over and over again until they'll stay in bed, from getting them dressed, from teething, from teaching, for first haircuts, first days of school, first driving lessons, last days of school, moving out, going to college, coming back from college, moving out again, coming back again, getting married, earning money, getting jobs, getting no money, having to pay rent without money, becoming a grandma, and all the other stages in between, that in this, your sorrow and pain will be multiplied. Not to say that it is all suffering, or all pain, or all sorrow, but is this not true that anyone who has become a mother knows that forever afterwards your life is altered by that moment of conception, and the cares and concerns that you would never have had without any child multiply, and with every child there comes a multiplication of that concern? Is there any mother today who has a grown child who says, I never think about them, there's never any sorrow in my heart and never any pain as I think of my grown child? Your child may be 70 years old and you still go, he weighs on me. I had to look up the source of this, but it's a well-known saying. Elizabeth Stone is the writer who said this: to be a mother is to constantly have your heart walking around outside your body. Bringing forth children into a world marred by sin has always been a process that threatens pain and sorrow. But there is good news in this story. There is grace in this story. There is gospel in this story. And we hear it with the first words of judgment that God speaks in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. This is the end of his words directed to the serpent. Genesis 3:15, God says this: I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. In this, we see a couple things. We see Eve repent of her sin. God says there will be enmity. She will come to hate the serpent, to turn away from the serpent. She does not continue to follow after the serpent. There is enmity between the serpent and the woman. She comes to raise her children, teaching them to hate the serpent, not to hate snakes, but to hate the deceiver. And it is true what the Lord says, that the serpent and the servants of Satan will cause suffering and trouble for our children in the world. He says, you shall bruise his heel. That word bruise can mean bruise or crush. One of my favorite Christian songwriters wrote a song about the final judgment. And he uses these words, and just the poeticness of these words, reflecting on these words spoken to the serpent, and the redemptive words that God uses as well. Andrew Peterson sings this song. He didn't write it. I'm blanking on the name of the person who wrote it. But listen to these words. Every stone that makes you stumble and cuts you when you fall, every serpent here that strikes your heel to curse you when you crawl, the King of Love one day will crush them all. And every sad seduction and every clever lie, every word that woos and wins the pilgrim children of the sky, the King of Love will break them by and by. And he will rise up in the end. He will rise up in the end. Oh, I know you need a Savior, and he is patient in his anger, but he will rise up in the end. This is called the Proto-Evangelion, or in English, the first declaration of good news. And it's interesting that the first declaration of good news comes right on the heels of the first declaration of judgment. God says to the serpent, there will be enmity between the woman and yourself, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall crush your head. You shall bruise his heel. And in these words, we see not that Cain or Abel or Seth would crush the head of the deceiver, but that one day a woman would bring forth a child born amongst men, born under the law, and that this son, the Son of God, predestined before the foundation of the world for this work, would take upon himself the sins of the world, pay the penalty for them, die, be buried, rise again, and in rising would put an end to the reign of death and sin. The other moment of grace that we see here is that Adam renames his wife, and he doesn't do it until Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1. It's interesting that in the garden, the woman is always called the woman. She is Isha. But in Genesis chapter 4 verse 1, after all of these things have come down, now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore a son, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. Nope, I'm sorry, back up. Genesis chapter 3, verse 20. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. So it is that Adam names his wife twice, and Isha becomes Eve, which means mother of all living. There's a moment of grace there. We began today by talking about whether it was ethical or moral to bring children into this world. One argument against it says it is immoral to bring children into the world because the world cannot bear it. And to that, the scripture offers the first ordinance ever issued in scripture, be fruitful and multiply. And to the one who looks on the condition of the world and wonders if it is just too broken to bring forth children, too dangerous, too wicked, too sinful, too risky, the answer to that question is that if it were not for Jesus, it would be far too dangerous, too risky, too wicked. But because the Lord Jesus has come, because he has crushed the head of the serpent, because he has paid the penalty for sins, because he promises that there is a real and genuine hope of glory, it is right that we should obey this commandment, be fruitful and multiply, with the hope that our children should come to know him. And not just the hope, but the intent that we should do everything in our power to lead our children to Christ. As a mother, teach your child. Model godliness before your child. Like the importunate widow, though, who would not give up and kept coming back to the judge, do not be ashamed to continue to come before the Lord and plead for your child. Just because your child has grown up and left your home, do not live thinking, my child who has walked away from the Lord can never be brought back. Like Jochebed, who acts in protection and prayer for Moses, pray for your child. Plead for your child. Look for the opportunity to speak to your child. Trusting God and doing what is right. This is what it means to be a mother in a broken world, loving the children that God has given to us. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we are so grateful for our mothers. I am so grateful for my mother, for my wife, for the various different mothers that are in our congregation. And Lord, I recognize that the weight that is upon them is an impossible weight. If the call and the expectation is save your children, we cannot do it. Lord, so I pray that you might lift that burden off their shoulders and give to them instead, Lord, the burden to pray for their children, to speak with their children, to model godliness before their children, and to look to you in prayer and say, Father, save my children. Lord, that is our prayer today, fathers and mothers together, for all of our children. Lord God, please save our children. Please help them to come to a knowledge of the gospel. Please lead them to believe. These things, Lord, we ask for our children. In Jesus' name, amen.